I want to open this morning by reading an extended quote from the author A.W. Tozer in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He says this on page one, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous, meaning predictive, fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he is, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is not true only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God." This morning we start a short 4-week series on what is the gospel. And we begin by looking this morning at who God is, according to the Bible, and why we must understand who God is in order to understand the good news of Jesus Christ. As those of you who have been around a while know, we talk about the gospel a lot around here. It is the driving force behind all that we do. And the reason why we are taking time to do this series is because the danger we face is to talk a lot about the gospel without truly understanding its content. It can become a buzzword, but nobody really knows what it means anymore. And when it comes time to effectively communicate this good news, we may not know what to say. And so over the next 4 weeks, we're going to make sure that all of us are clear on what the Bible says are some key points that need to be made when sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. There are many shorthanded ways you can go about doing this, but I really summed it up in 4 words that are not my own anyway, that I took from someone else. God, man, Christ, response. That's what we're going to cover the next four weeks. God, man, Christ, and response. If you want to put these into longer form questions, you might say these 4 things, which Greg Gilbert in his helpful little book by the same name does. Number one, and what we're looking at today primarily, who made us? And to whom, if anyone, are we accountable? Number two, what is our problem? Are we in trouble? And if so, why? Number three, what is God's solution to that problem? How has he acted to save us from it? And number four, lastly, how do I come to be included in that salvation? What makes this good news for me and not just for someone else? So those are sort of the questions we will explore over the next 4 weeks. And I have 2 hopes as we do this. First, hopefully for you, Christian, you will become, if you're not already, clear on the major movements of the gospel message. For if and when a time comes, you have to tell somebody. Though let me just say, I know that I have the advantage of doing a whole sermon on each point, right, which you probably will not have. So you're going to have to compress into minutes sometimes. But I hope this series will help you to be crystal clear on the gospel. Number two, my second hope, if you're with us this morning and you do not know Christ, if you're not a Christian or you're not sure if you are or you just don't know what you believe about anything, I hope these 4 weeks will be clarifying for you. My prayer is that you would be clear on what the Bible says about sin and salvation and that ultimately you will come to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But if you choose to reject him, I at least want you to be clear on the message that you are rejecting. And so today we begin on with a focus on God himself, who God is. We human beings can talk a lot about ourselves, but before we can focus on ourselves, we must understand the one who created us. My main point is simple. Understanding God as the holy and righteous creator is essential to the gospel message. To go back to Tozer's quote for a minute, what do you think about when you think about God? Many in our culture today, even who would call themselves Christians, have assumptions about what God is like. And I'm going to give you a caricature of that, if they believe he exists at all. For many, and maybe some of you even here this morning, I don't know, they imagine him to be something like this. God is an amiable, kind, and sort of needy, loving grandfather type, who has wishes for us but no demands, and who can be ignored if you're busy with life. He's incredibly understanding that human beings make mistakes, and most of that crankiness that you see, especially in the Old Testament, has all mellowed out. He doesn't judge for anything. And though he wishes I would be better behaved, he understands. Plus, it's sort of his job to forgive anyway, isn't it? Now again, that's a bit of a caricature, but I actually don't think I'm that far off, to be honest with you. There's a time in our culture where you could assume that most people, even if they did not go to church, had a basic grasp of what the Bible taught about who God was. You could make assumptions when presenting Jesus and the good news to them, but those days are long gone, and we better get used to it. We cannot assume people have even ever heard about the biblical God or what he is like according to what his word says. And there's so much more we could say about him this morning, all of his attributes. There are whole books written on just one of them. But there are two truths, I think, that are clearly need to be made if someone is going to understand the gospel message. And this is what they need to understand about God. The first truth is this: God is the creator. Right? This is a truth you cannot assume most people agree with anymore. But that we must be clear on. There is a God, and he made everything, including you and I. We saw this last week in as we ended our time in Genesis, but Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. With that statement, the entire biblical story begins, and this is also the beginning of the Christian message of salvation. If we get this wrong, that God is our creator, everything else that follows will be wrong too. We see right in the Bible, as it opens, that God created the world, everything in it. He speaks. He says, "Let there be light," and there is light. How many of you can simply just speak and stuff happens? You know, "Let there be rain." You'll look like a crazy person, right? "Let there be a Mercedes." Prosperity preacher is lying to you. It's not going to happen. Right? None of you. You and I don't have the power and ability, but God speaks, the sovereign of the universe speaks, and it happens. And the Bible makes clear that nature, creation itself, testifies to God's glory and power. We read it in verse 1 of Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork." Romans 1:20. "For his, God's, invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." Then Paul says, "So they are without excuse." I think about last year when Lindsay and I went to Acadia and did a lot of hiking. This was April, so Lindsay was due in July. So she was a champ. We hiked a lot. And you get up so high and at some point you're just looking out into the Atlantic Ocean, you know, and it's like, wow. This is amazing. If you've ever been awed by a thunderstorm or stood at the edge of the Grand Canyon or been struck by a sense of wonder and smallness as you looked at, like me, some of those pictures last week that are coming from this telescope that I mentioned, the James Webb, then you know what I'm saying. There's something about the magnificence and magnitude of creation that shouts, this is not all there is. But it gets even better. As the creation account continues, we see the pinnacle on day 6 of the creation of man and woman. Again, let me just read two verses, 26 and 27. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image,'" which is interesting, "'our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Whatever you believe about the details of creation, what is clear is that God created the world and you. The creation itself is not ultimate, but exists due to the word of another. In our day, this is actually quite can be quite revolutionary as a statement. Right? Contrary to many who propose that there's ultimately no meaning in the universe, we see that there is a purpose to all that exists, including you and I. We're not here by random chance or arbitrary mutations that just happen accidentally, leading to human beings existing. No, according to the plan and action of God himself. Now, this truth, here's some implications of this. First off, it brings meaning to human life, yes. But also it gets at an even more important truth that I want to tease out here. This brings responsibility and accountability to human life, to our life. The truth that we are created by God means that none of us are autonomous. Now, this is very difficult for us to truly grasp because we live in a time and frankly in a country whose whole founding is based on ideas of right of liberty and freedom and rights. But biblically, we are not as free as we often think. Let me state it this way. Since we are created and made by God, God owns us. He has rights over us. Let me illustrate this a little bit. This is your children. Those little human beings that you and your spouse created are not autonomous. They might think they are autonomous. And actually, in fact, them thinking that they are autonomous is actually sometimes their biggest problem, is it not? As their parents, you have authority over them, at least until, you know, they go off on their own. And even then, sometimes, you know, at some point in their 20s, they find out how actually their parents do know a lot more stuff than them, right? Likewise, God, our Creator, has authority over us as His creatures. And we know that He is a good God. What He tells us is for our best, right? He knows what will lead to the joy and well-being of His creation. And so, just as He gave Adam and Eve a command not to eat of the tree, so He gives us commands of how to live and not live. You know, the other day I was by myself with the three boys, and we went for a walk through the neighborhood back here. And there's this open field off of Richards Way, and you know, it's got rocks that lines a little parking lot and things. And so the boys played around and all that good stuff. And then we get ready to leave, and under one of the rocks, there was, the whole time, didn't even notice, a giant wasp nest about this big. And it was very active, very active. I don't know what would have happened if we would have accidentally bothered it. I got Cole hanging on to me up here, and the other two just, I'm not sure how that would have went down. But now imagine during our time that Luke discovered the nest and insisted, I want to kick that nest. My response is not, well, he's an autonomous human being, right? He has rights. He can shoot, do what you want, right? You would say, Logan, as Luke's dad, you have a right and also a responsibility, but especially a right to tell him, Luke, don't do that. Right? Since you more fully understand the consequences than he does. Again, God, our Creator, has rights over us. There must be at least some understanding of this truth if a person wants to understand the good news of Jesus. The gospel is God's response to human sin, and human sin at its core is us rejecting God's rights over us as Creator. We say, you are not king over me, I am king over me. And we must realize that even this basic point has become a stumbling block for many. We live in an age where the self is ultimate. Right? What is authoritative for how I live is how I feel internally. If I do not live according to how I feel, I am being inauthentic. That's why, next, just read your news and you'll hear about somebody becoming their authentic self. That's exactly what that is. This is the real you. And therefore, you and your individuality must be able to express itself in society. Now, of course, human beings have always had an inner dimension, right? Read the Psalms. A lot of feelings being expressed in the Psalms. Read Paul, especially in places like Romans 7. It's an inner life. We look inward. But a crucial difference is that they understand their inward life in relation to God and the authority He has and how He has ordered the world to be. They understand that at the end of the day, God made the world and everything in it. And that's largely missing. But what we see in our day, either implicitly or explicitly, is this. Why should I obey God? What if He tells me things I don't like? You know, we're going to be more like Sinatra and do it our way. Right? Like a child saying to his parents, you can't tell me what to do. That is, unless He designed me. In that case, I owe Him everything. And in Him, we have life and breath. It is for our good that we recognize this truth, because without Him, we would not be here. You and I are contingent, meaning we are dependent on God. But instead, due to the effects of sin, we don't see how we are out of line with our Maker. We don't see that. But instead, we want to make our own lines, not see that we're out of line. And so we must understand that God made us and we owe Him our whole being. However, there's another truth that we must understand if we're to grasp the importance of the good news, and that is this truth, that God is holy and righteous. The truth that God is holy is one of the most foundational truths of who He is. Now, on the one hand, when we talk about the holiness of God, the Bible can be referring to His greatness and His majesty, His uniqueness, distinctness when compared to anything else. For example, when Moses meets God at the burning bush in Exodus 3, God says to him in verse 5, "Then He said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.'" Then in that same exchange in verses 13 and 14, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, "The God of your fathers has sent me to you," and they ask me, "What is His name?" What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am," or "I will be who I will be." There are multiple ways you can translate that. The implications of the response being this: God is distinct from everyone and everything. He is self-existent as the one eternal, all-powerful God. His name, I Am, implies absolute existence without limitation, time, or contingency. Again, He's dependent on no one. Nothing and no one sustains Him, but He is the sustainer of everything. You know, I've said this before, if your kid comes to you and asks you, "Dad, who created God?" No one. God's greatness and majesty is immeasurable. He is other in a special way. But along with this grandeur of God is also, of course, His unimpeachable character. God is utterly separate from wrong and evil. Habakkuk 1:13 tells us, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." That's how he addresses God. And then if you go to Isaiah 6, it actually brings out both of these aspects of God's holiness, His greatness and His utter moral purity, as Isaiah, a sinner, comes and sees Him for who He is. Let me read to you verses 1 to 5. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" This three-peat word, holy, 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 is a Hebrew superlative, meaning it's to emphasize that no one is like the Lord. R.C. Sproul comments in his book called The Holiness of God, saying this: "Only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that He is merely holy or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say that He is holy, 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 that the whole earth is full of His glory." In this moment, Isaiah faces both the finiteness of his being as he stands in front of the infinite one, and the sinfulness of his soul as he has been exposed standing in front of Him who is utterly set apart from sin and evil. Now, along with this truth of God's holiness is His righteousness. What this basically means is that God always acts in accord with what is right and is Himself the final standard of what is right. He treats everyone fairly. Isaiah 45:19 says it this way: "I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right." In Deuteronomy 32:4, Moses says this of God: "The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He." Now, why am I saying it is important for us to understand this truth about God, His holiness and His righteousness? Because this is a key insight into why God judges sin. All right, let me read one more passage to you as I make my point. In Exodus 34, Moses has asked God to see His glory, to see His glory, proclaim His name to him. And this is what the Lord says in verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." We love that so far. "But who will by no means clear the guilty." Until you get to those last 9 words, it's all great. Nobody has a problem with that. "But who will by no means clear the guilty." Many, both inside and outside the church, would struggle with that statement. Do you see why it's important to understand that God, our Creator, is holy and righteous? Because it explains why He takes sin so seriously. It keeps us from pitting God's love and His justice against one another, as if saying, that wouldn't be loving for God to punish my sin, and God is love. Yes, He is, but no, that statement you made is wrong. In a moment, we will see how this seeming contradiction, and it actually is right there in the Exodus text, how this seemingly contradiction is resolved. How can God forgive sin while also punishing sin? Right? How can He forgive when all human beings are guilty? But we must see that God, because God is holy and righteous, because He only does what is right and cannot tolerate sin, this means He does not ignore it, which would be unjust and make Him unrighteous. Right? If God were to ignore sin, it would be out of line with who He is fundamentally. And if you struggle with this truth, let me just say it this way. We all want a just God. We do. Whenever you're confronted with evil in some form, we want a God of justice. For many, they want God to overlook their sin, but they want justice to fall like lightning on that person. Gilbert says it this way in his book. Nobody wants a God who declines to deal with evil. They just want a God who declines to deal with their evil. In church, I don't want to let us off the hook here. We have been a part of the problem of why people have thought of God as loving and compassionate as opposed, at times, to holy and righteous. Now, yes, I know the Exodus passage, what I just read. I know 1 John 4:8, God is love. I know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He sent His Son. I'm not downplaying God's love in any way. We've done a really good job telling the world God loves you. My fear, however, is because it's easier to preach love and compassion, which again are true. God said it about Himself. We often downplay or ignore the truth of God's holiness and righteousness, and with that comes along judgment for sin. And actually, this makes the gospel a little bit more unclear and makes it less glorious than it actually is. We have to grasp the truth that this loving and forgiving God is also holy and righteous, and therefore He does not overlook, ignore, or tolerate sin, including our own. Now, I'm getting ahead to next week, so, you know, but if we're not clear about this truth, about who God is, how can people see that their sin matters? Why would people think their sin is all that big of a deal and worthy of judgment if we don't explain to them God's holiness and His righteousness? How can they understand why the Bible says we are enemies of God in Romans 5 in our natural state if they do not understand God's character? Because what most people naturally do, this is what we struggle to do even in our lives as Christians, don't we? We often don't compare ourselves to God's holiness and righteousness and His standard, but instead we usually just compare ourselves to other people, and that makes us feel better. Right? You see, as long as I'm able to compare myself with other human beings, we can have a pretty good view of ourselves. There's plenty of people that you can look to. I'm not like that person. But the minute you see God for the Holy One that He is, as Isaiah did, you come completely undone. When we measure ourselves by the ultimate standard, God Himself, we are morally annihilated and realize our spiritual destitution. When a person sees this, then the good news can become precious and glorious. It becomes precious and glorious to them, right? We must first see God's holiness and go along with Isaiah, woe is me, before we can receive what Isaiah received in verses 6 and 7 of that text, which is this. He confesses, I'm a man of unclean lips. Then you see, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. This scene of atonement in Isaiah foreshadows and points us to the greater atonement to come. Let's come back to this conundrum. How can God say he forgives iniquity and sin while also not letting the guilty go unpunished? How can God be holy and only do what is right and forgive sinners? Notice that Isaiah's experience shows that God's love and his holiness are not at odds. God shows him his love by taking away Isaiah's guilt and atoning for his sin, but in a way that upholds his holiness. God doesn't just say, no biggie, Isaiah, we good, man. We're good. No, Isaiah's sin, it says, is actually atoned for. It is paid for in some way. This brings us to the cross of Christ, coming to grips with the holiness and the righteousness of God, and the truth that he will not overlook and excuse sin gives us a new and deep appreciation for the cross. You'll never take it for granted if you understand your sin for what it is. Listen to how Isaiah later in his book prophesied about the coming Messiah. 53:3-6. It says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here's one of the clearest explanations of what the cross of Jesus Christ means hundreds of years before he would arrive in the incarnation. Before a holy and righteous God, you and I stand guilty. We have all gone astray. But God sent his Son, his suffering servant, to take our condemnation for us, laying our iniquity on him. The wrath that should have been ours is placed on him instead. Notice, God's holiness and commitment to do what is right is not bypassed, but instead is satisfied. Justice is served. God sent his Son as our substitute to take on all the wrath and punishment we deserve. To take the Apostle Paul's words, because of the cross, God is both the just, right, the one who does not overlook sin, does what is right, and the justifier, the one who makes sinners right with him, of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's both. Now, some of you may object, well, Logan, that doesn't sound very loving. All this talk about judgment and wrath and punishment, I don't like it. But actually, this is the most loving thing God has ever done, and it's in one of your favorite verses in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And obviously John teases out what that giving entails as he goes throughout his gospel. God gave his only Son as our atonement for sin out of love for us. Right? It's a, maybe you could call it a holy love. Right? The cross is the only way that God can remain holy and righteous and yet legitimately make you and I, guilty sinners, right with him. At the cross, as they say, justice and mercy kiss. They meet. See, this is the most loving act ever done. So listen, if you're here this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, I want you to grasp and see that your Creator God, you are created by God, you have the image of him stamped on you, in you, that your Creator is holy and righteous. And the reason this matters to you is because, as we'll talk about more next week when we get to man, you and I are not holy and righteous, but a sinner. And God, being himself holy and righteous, cannot overlook or ignore sin. He can't. He's intrinsically holy. But God, the holy and righteous one, has made a way for you to be declared not guilty in his sight through the sending of his Son to live a sinless life, a sin-atoning death, and be risen from the dead on the third day. If you acknowledge this morning that God is holy and righteous, that you are not, and that Jesus is your only hope for right standing with God, then you can and will be saved. All of your unrighteousness and lack of holiness will be placed, has been placed on Him, and will be forgiven in the eyes of your holy and righteous Creator. Speak to me or another member of our church if you want to know more about what it means to repent, to turn from sin, and believe in Jesus Christ. Now I have three words of application for you brothers and sisters in Christ as we near the end. Number one, love the holiness and righteousness of God. I mean, I could have gone way, way longer on the holiness and righteousness of God. But these attributes of God should be treasured by us as God's people. We should love God more deeply as we come to know and understand Him more deeply. In a world where authority figures and people in power are constantly being exposed for how corrupt and evil they are, it is good news that our God, the sovereign of the universe, only does what is right. Only does what is right. He never has and never will do anything wrong or sinful. Now that we are in Christ and our sins have been forgiven, we don't dread these truths, right? At first, the holiness and righteousness of God are in one way bad news for us. But they become glorious truths as we have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Our God is great in majesty and cannot even be tempted to do wrong. We can rest in the truth that in the end, when Jesus comes again, God's holiness and His righteousness will take care of all evil. We don't say this in a vindictive kind of way, but we can rest in the truth that all evil in this world and all that's been perpetrated against us personally will be made right. Wickedness will not prevail. God is the judge of all the earth, and what He does is just. He treats every person fairly, and He is an impartial judge who only declares a person guilty after evaluating every thought and deed. In the midst of a world that is so full of evil and overlooks crimes against the innocent, and where if you have enough money, you can seemingly get away with almost, if not everything, take comfort in knowing that God is holy and He is righteous and will make everything right. And until that final day, we point the unjustified to the cross, for it is only there where they will find peace with the holy God of love. Number two, be holy as He is holy. This is a call to reflect the very character of God. I want you to think back on your salvation, Christian, and be amazed by what God has done for you. Right? Think about in terms of, you know, we talked about God as creator. Not only did He create you physically, though, if you're in Christ, to steal Paul's words from 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says it this way, "The same God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He has caused us to be born again, to be a new creation, where we now have new hearts that love Him and desire to serve Him. Through faith in Jesus, we have been brought back into right relationship with our Creator. And now we don't pray our Creator in heaven. No, we say our Father in heaven. And a part of God's purpose in saving us is that we might be made holy as He is holy. As His children, we are to reflect the character of our Father. God's holiness provides the pattern for His people to imitate. We see this first in the history of Israel, who just, you know, this is not a, you know, I don't think I'm spoiling anything in the Old Testament. They fail really miserably, okay? They fail this command very miserably. But in Exodus 19:6, right, God delivers them from Egypt first. He brings them out, and this is what He says, 19:6, "You shall be a kingdom of priests, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Or in Leviticus 11:44, it's just one example of like four or five in the book of Leviticus. "For I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy." Right? These commands for His people to be holy are, you know, separated from sin and evil. God's people were called to be set apart and devoted to Him alone and obeying His statutes. Now, if that language from Leviticus 11:44 sounds familiar, that's because the Apostle Peter picks up that language in his letter to Christians when he says this in 1 Peter 1. "As obedient children, Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let me continue with verses 17 to 19 of that same passage, where Peter explains it further. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear through the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways. I think that's just another way of referring to the passions of your former ignorance that he just mentioned in verse 14. Knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So here's, put this all together. The blood of Jesus Christ, the lamb who was without blemish or spot, he was sinless, he was perfectly holy in all of his conduct and living, has shed his own blood in order to ransom us from our old sinful and futile ways in order that we might live in a way that pleases God. This is why you were saved. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that, okay, purpose, the reason that he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You see, later in Ephesians 5, he says that Christ loved the church, gave himself up. Look at the end of that verse, 27, that she might be holy and without blemish when we are presented to him. Jesus Christ came to make a people for himself who are holy as God is holy. And we have something that the Israelite people did not have. You see, some of you are thinking, how can I be holy? That's impossible. I beg to differ. And I'll explain what I mean. Don't worry. Don't get nervous. In fact, the opposite of true is true. It is inevitable that you will grow in holiness. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit. You see, now let me be clear. You will never be sinless or perfect in this life, so don't even think about it, okay? Don't fantasize about perfectionism and, you know, never sinning anymore. And if anybody ever tells you that, you can tell them, well, you just lied. So there you go. You sinned, right? You just lied. But it is also true that the power of sin has been broken in your life if you are in Christ by faith. You are no longer a slave to it. You can read Romans 6. We often highlight how Jesus takes away the guilt of a believer's sin, and that is true and glorious. And yet, Jesus' atoning death on the cross also removes sin's power in your life also. He ransomed you, as Peter said. And now you possess God's Spirit within you that empowers you for holy and righteous living. It doesn't come all at once. That's why we call it progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification, but it is progressive. It moves. It, even with all your bumps and hiccups, it's at the end of the day, it's going up, even if it's, you know, slow. And there are times even where in his love, God disciplines us that we may share in that holiness, Hebrews 12:10 says. Right? And so Christian, keep striving for that holiness without no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. Why? Because you've been ransomed. You've been bought. You have been set free in order that you might reflect God's character by being holy as he is holy. And let me say this. As an aside, if you identify yourself as a Christian, but you have no desire for holiness, no concern to please and obey God in the way that you live, you should examine yourself to see if you're truly in the faith. Christians are not perfect, nor are they sinless, but neither are they content and at peace with their sin. To have the Spirit of God means to have an increasing hatred for sin, to mourn over it, to long to be free from its presence in our lives. True faith always expresses itself in good fruit. To use language from Titus 2, that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The 19th century Anglican J.C. Ryle has a famous book called Holiness, and he says this, to talk of men being saved from the guilt of sin without being at the same time saved from its dominion in their hearts is to contradict the witness of all of Scripture. This is the nature of true saving faith. There is no other. So if you do not care about pleasing God in the way you live, if you know your life is summarized by living in a way that is not pleasing to Him, but you just don't care, or at least not care enough to do anything about it, then you should be worried about your spiritual state before God. The only safe evidence that we are one with Christ and that Christ is in us is if we are pursuing the things of God and desiring to live as He calls us to live. It's not in a prayer we once prayed. It's not in an aisle that we walked. This is why James says there's such a thing as dead faith, something that you say with your lips, but it has no influence on your life. A faith that is truly alive will be evidenced in the same way a tree is known by its fruit. And think about your own life before you became a Christian believer. There were sins you loved doing until God saved you, and then you didn't. Even if you still struggled against them, and maybe even to this day still struggle against them. Struggle being the key word. Maybe you loved getting drunk, but then you didn't. You enjoyed using people for what they could give you, but then you didn't. You had no interest in God's word, and now you can't stop reading it. You might even really have disliked Christians, and then you found yourself loving them. Real change happened. This is great news. Christ died to make us holy. Celebrate God's grace in your life to transform you and make it so that you are able to now defeat sin. The shed blood of Christ on the cross covered all your sins. Yes and amen. Past, present, future. But also the shed blood of Christ made it so that you are now able to conquer sin. If you are in Christ, you can conquer you can conquer pornography and other forms of sexual immorality. You can conquer your gluttony, your gossiping, your temper, your dishonesty, your lack of patience, your laziness, your envy, and all other forms of unrighteousness. You cannot say, I've been like this my whole life and I'll never change. If you have the Holy Spirit, that's not true. And you possess the Spirit of God. It's been conquered by the cross. And now you are called to walk in a way that pleases God. Again, to be crystal clear for the upteenth time, I am talking about growth and progress, not perfection. Okay, I have to be clear because some of you get real nervous. You got some legalistic backgrounds and you think I'm telling you this is how you're right with God, and I'm not. I'm saying you are right with God based on what Christ alone has done, and now you are free to obey by the Holy Spirit's power. And quite frankly, our churches don't talk about this often, maybe as an overreaction against legalism, I don't know. But the call in Scripture is clear. So in light of the truth that our Creator God, our Father, is holy and righteous, and that He saved us in order that we too might live a life that reflects His holiness and righteousness, keep fighting sin. We are free from sin's penalty and power, all due to the crucified and risen Savior, who now gives us His Spirit so that we might be conformed to His image. And the day is coming when sin's very presence will also be gone too. Jesus will come again. He will usher in the new heaven and new earth, and everything will be separated from evil, purified from sin, and devoted to worship and service of God alone. So long for that day as you fight your sin. Be holy as God is holy. Third and lastly, and then I am really done. Be clear on the holiness and righteousness of God. Be clear on the holiness and righteousness of God. We must be clear on this truth of our Creator God's holiness and righteousness. Now again, you won't have, I'm not going to say how many minutes I think I've been going, but you don't have the amount of time that I have to explain maybe all that. But you might, you never know who will be willing to sit down with you and have a lengthy conversation. But even so, we must be clear that if we're going to tell someone about Jesus, they must understand God's holiness and righteousness if they're going to understand the seriousness of their sin and the glory of the cross. It's well and good to tell people about God's love and compassion. Please do that. But tell them this too about their Creator. Help them to understand that because God is holy, He does not just sweep sin under the rug. Don't sidestep this truth due to fear of man or that people might reject Him. They don't want to hear about holiness and righteousness. If the Holy Spirit is at work, He will convince them of this truth. Your responsibility is to speak, not to save. That's God's responsibility, if He so pleases. And as a church body, let us make sure that we are clear on this. We want to see the lost come to saving faith. But we must be sure, right? We want to know Christ and make Christ known. But we must be sure that we are clear on our message. We don't want people believing a half-truth gospel. They must both understand God's holiness and his love for them. And that in the cross, they are merged together. They meet perfectly without contradiction. That they understand both their sinfulness before a holy and righteous God and the salvation held out to them out of love and compassion from that same God. So let us be clear. Let us pray God might use us, church, to share this good news with the lost around us and tell those who need to hear about our holy and righteous Creator. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this time in your word and hearing about your holiness and righteousness. I pray that even for some of us, it has corrected notions in our mind about who our God is. Lord, there is none like you, not just in your majesty, but Lord, you are completely set apart. You are glorious. You are weighty. You are the creator of all things. May we understand that we have been created by you, that you are holy and righteous and that we are not. And yet you sent your son in love to take upon the wrath and punishment for sin upon himself so that we might be set free, that we might be saved and be made right with our creator, who we now call Father. And we pray all these things in your son's name. Amen.